So we're glad you're here tonight. We're starting a new series called Matthew 13 and the Prophetic Parables About the Present Age. And lo and behold, it's based upon a book I wrote in 2011 about this important prophetic subject in the Gospel of Matthew. Well, more on that in a minute. This was the first manuscript that I wrote. I did an extensive study on Matthew 13 in my 2 or 3 years after I got saved in the mid to late 80s. And I wrote this book literally in notebooks, handwritten, when I was a night watchman at a car dealership in Oak Cliff, where I was going to Christ for the Nations Institute, back when that Bible college was relatively good. Don't ask me about it now. But anyway, I wrote this book in the wee hours of the night and morning, and it took me about 2.5 years to write. Of course, when I published it 10 years ago in 2011, and went through several rewrites and editing and changes. So we'll be teaching on that tonight, why Matthew 13 is fundamentally important to understand what God is doing in the present age. But before we get there, I want to let you know that our summer newsletter is out, and unfortunately we made an announcement that we were going to Israel July 23rd because the state of Israel had opened up to tourism June 1st, and then they were going to open it up to individual people to come into the country on July 1st. Well, all that changed. The Delta variant has spread, and they've closed the country down again, and now our fall outreach in October might be in danger. So please pray that we can finally get through this COVID disaster and we can get back into the land of Israel. Otherwise, if we don't go this year, it's going to be 2 years without a gospel outreach in the land. And you know, we've been doing these outreaches now for over 20 years in obedience to the divine order of evangelism under the Great Commission, and that is that the gospel is to go to the Jew first, according to Romans 1:16. And that doesn't mean at the exclusion of the Gentiles. It simply means the gospel is to be presented and offered to the Jewish people because they are the people of the Messiah. They are the authors of the books of the Bible, the scriptures, and they are the ones that Jesus said in John 4, salvation comes from. Salvation is of the Jews, Jesus said in John 4:22, and he said that to a Samaritan woman who was non-Jewish, and she was not worshiping God properly. And Jesus told her that the Jews gave the world salvation. How did they do that? They brought into the world the Jewish Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth. So anyway, our newsletter did make the announcement, and it already went to print before Israel closed up again, so we couldn't correct it. But anyway, there's still some good teaching in this newsletter of summer 2021. It's a quarterly newsletter. You can have it free, and we'll send it to you. You can go on our website at www.searchthescripturesonline.org and sign up for our newsletter. We can mail it to you, black and white, or if you'd like to receive it via email, you'll get the color version. But anyway, this newsletter will keep you up to date about what our ministry is doing in Israel. So hopefully, again, we need to be praying that Israel quickly opens back up, and they're going to shut down again. So we don't know when we'll be able to get back, but I do know that the people that support this ministry want to be one of the first ones back in the land. And Mark Levitt of Zola Levitt Ministries helps fund us, and he said so, that we need, once they open, we need to be back as soon as possible. And we've tried, but after 5 flight cancellations, you get gun-shy after a while. So anyway, please pray about that. And we meet here every Shabbat, every Friday evening at Northwest Bible Church in the Christian Life Center, third floor, room 301. The church where we meet is located at 8505 Douglas Avenue, Dallas, Texas, zip 75231. So we would like for you to watch us online on my Facebook page, or you can come in person. Folks, we need your support through this COVID disaster. God, by His grace, has sustained us, but we still need your support so that we can continue to operate this ministry and so that we can continue to do Jewish evangelism in Israel. The Bible promises that if you bless Israel, God will bless you. That's a unique blessing. If you bless the Jewish people. God will, the God of Israel will in return bless you. And the best way you can bless a Jewish person is either share the gospel with them, give them an opportunity to receive their own Messiah for eternal life, or support ministries like ours that make it a habit of going to Israel and bringing the gospel of Yeshua back to his ethnic people. If you would like to support us, it's so easy to do. All you have to do is click on the donate button below the title of tonight's message and make a donation on our secure link to PayPal. If you'd like to, you can set up, if you want to make a repeating donation every month or a one-time donation, whatever amount, we sorely need your support. And thank you for supporting us in that endeavor. Also, I'm privileged to be senior theologian and a professor at Schofield Biblical Institute. I'm currently teaching Introduction to Old Testament and Chronology with Dr. Daniel Woodhead, president of Schofield. We are now an accredited Bible seminary and college, so any degree you get there is fully accredited. There is a plethora of wonderful classes that you can take: Biblical Hermeneutics, Messianic Prophecy 1 and 2, Israelology, Temple Judaism in the first century. I could go on and on. We have classes in Biblical Hebrew, classes in New Testament Greek, and it's only $675 for a three-hour course. Far lower than a lot of what these Bible colleges and seminaries are exorbitantly charging these days. And with each class, you get your textbooks cost-free. You do not have to pay for them. That's a big bonus right there. So if you're interested in earning a master's or perhaps a PhD, if you already have a master's, consider Schofield Biblical Institute, a thoroughly Bible-centered curriculum. We don't import the secular theories of psychology and pseudoscience in those courses. They are strictly from a bibliocentric view and with a high value of God's Word being the supreme authority in the believer's life. So if you're interested in attending, you can call Dr. Daniel Woodhead at 877-706-2479. If you'd like to go online and look at our classes that are available and the faculty, you can go online to info@schofieldinstitute.org. So please avail yourself of that. All right, well, we finished off our extended series called The Divine Names and Titles for God in the Bible. And we looked at, in alphabetical order, from A to Z, we looked at the names for each persons of the Godhead, starting with the Father, then the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So we've concluded that last time. We were doing two series, one on Ephesians, and tonight we're doing a new series called Matthew 13 and the Prophetic Parables about the Present Age, based upon the book that I wrote that is available at our website at searchthescripturesonline.org. It's available for purchase. So this is our textbook for these series of teachings. And Matthew 13 is one of those important chapters in Scripture that seems to be ignored. Now, probably about 15 years ago, when this small little Messianic congregation that Zola Levin and I founded, when we were in another location, I did a verse-by-verse study on the Gospel of Matthew. The only problem is we weren't recording back then, so I could kick myself for not doing that. But we did a verse-by-verse study of the Gospel of Matthew, and we touched on, obviously, Matthew chapter 13 in these parables. And, of course, since it is an overview and a study of the book, the entire book of Matthew, we couldn't go into as much detail as I would have liked. So that's why we're doing this new series. And I might extend it to the other parables of Jesus outside of Matthew 13. I haven't decided yet once we finish with this. But let me just say this, and I wrote this as the back cover of my book. Why are we studying Matthew chapter 13? Well, Matthew chapter 13 is one of the most important chapters in all of Scripture. Not to say God's Word is more important in one part than another. Every part is important. Nevertheless, this pivotal chapter in Matthew's Gospel is key to correctly understanding the specific time frame of the second coming and establishment of Messiah's kingdom on earth and how the course of the present age will unfold and progress from the first coming of Christ until His return. The eight parables of Matthew 13, denoting the mystery form of the kingdom of heaven in the present age, are to be studied and properly interpreted if the Christian disciple is to even begin to understand what our Lord means when speaking all the other parables after the introductory parable of the sower and the seed. Failure to properly understand these parables of Matthew 13 results in a failure to understand all the rest of the parables Jesus spoke after them as He so identified in Luke 4:13. Therefore, it behooves every Bible-believing Christian to take serious study of the unfolding prophetic events of the present age as symbolized in the eight parables of Matthew 13. This simple exposition that we are going to engage in and that this book is about is a humble effort to help the Bible student and reader gain a better appreciation of understanding this chapter as it pertains to those living in the present age as these prophetic parables are unfolding and being fulfilled right before our very eyes. So when we delve into these eight parables of Matthew 13, they are prophetic. The last one, the parable of the householder, is a practical prophetic fulfillment of what it takes to understand the other seven that come before it. There are, when we, to give a brief overview of Matthew 13, we see that there are eight parables given by the Lord Jesus in the 13th chapter of Matthew's Gospel. Christ calls these parables the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. He says that in Matthew 13:11. Before one can know these parabolic mysteries, the student of Scripture must define what the terms mystery and kingdom of heaven mean in the Bible before he or she can understand these mysteries within the context of Matthew 13. So let's briefly do that. What does Jesus mean by, he says that each of these parables are the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven? The biblical concept of mystery, as commonly found in the New Testament, is an aspect of the plan of God that has been hid in ages past and not revealed until the appointed time by God to those to whom He chooses to reveal it. We find such a definition in Romans 16, 25 through 26 and Ephesians 3, 3 and 5. So the mystery that Jesus is unfolding before us was hidden in the Old Testament era. The prophets did not know of these mysteries until the Messiah came and spoke them. Also, don't forget that Jesus used parables to initiate His followers and to blind those who cannot see. As He says in Matthew 13, 13 through 17. But the fact that Jesus did speak parables and spoke eight of these in Matthew 13 is a fulfillment of messianic prophecy. Matthew cites in chapter 35, Matthew cites Psalm 78:2, wherein it says, "I will open my mouth in parables, I will utter things kept secret from the foundation of the world." And preface to that, Matthew said, "All these things Jesus spoke to the multitude in parables, and without a parable He did not speak to them." And the reason why He did that, Matthew tells us, was to fulfill the messianic prophecy that Matthew cites here, the messianic prophecy of Psalm 78:2, that the Messiah's teaching would mainly comprise of parables. So Jesus is fulfilling messianic prophecy, among other things, when He uttered these eight parabolic mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. The word mystery does not mean, as is commonly assumed, an inscrutable or unsolved problem or situation, but a part of God's program for man that has hitherto not been revealed. So the eight parabolic mysteries of Matthew 13 were to be new truths about the plan and purpose of God for man that would unfold and develop during the period between the first coming and the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So these mysteries of the kingdom of heaven parables are unfolded and being fulfilled between, at Jesus' first coming, and they will ultimately all find their fulfillment with the return of the Lord Jesus. And as we look at each of these parables in great detail, I think you're going to see that. They're amazing how they've been fulfilled in the present age. The mystery kingdom of heaven parables were new truths when Christ spoke them to the disciples, for the simple fact that they had not been revealed ever in the past until then. This new phase of God's rule is called the kingdom of heaven in Matthew 13. The kingdom of God took on this mystery form after King Jesus and his messianic kingdom were rejected by the nation of Israel, as seen in the confrontation between Jesus and the Jewish leaders in Matthew 12. And Jesus says, in Matthew 12, he told them that they requested another sign when he already performed many miraculous signs confirming that he was the Messiah. And this did not suffice them. And Jesus told them that because of their unbelief, when he leaves and they reject the coming of the Spirit, the nation of Israel, that they would be seven times more possessed with unclean spirits than before. So a solemn judgment was pronounced on the leadership of Israel. And Jesus said, one sign will be given to you. It will be the sign of Jonah, pointing to the Lord Jesus' resurrection. Matthew uses the term kingdom of heaven 34 times in his gospel, a term that is unique to his gospel alone. And this term is used to convey the invisible rule of God in the present age, culminating in the visible return of Christ in the future to close out the present age. The parable of the wheat and the tares and the parable of the dragnet and the fish confirm that to be so. Now, why did the Lord Jesus unveil what was going to occur during the phase of his rejection by Israel and then at his second coming, his acceptance? And all in between, which is now over 2,000 years, these prophetic parables, numbering 8, represent and disclose to us how the course of this age will take shape from the first coming to the second coming. Why did Jesus speak these 8 parables? Well, the Lord gives 2 reasons in Matthew 13. In verses 13 through 15 of that chapter, the first reason was to pronounce divine judgment on unbelieving Israel, resulting in their inability to spiritually understand the teachings of the Messiah. It was to confirm their judicial blindness for the rejection of their Messiah. A very solemn reason indeed. Secondly, Jesus spoke these 8 parables because he wanted to enlighten and instruct the believing disciples of... He wanted to instruct the believing disciples of his who come to him with childlike faith about God's program for Israel and the world during the time between his physical absence and return. Matthew 13, verses 11, 16 through 17. The believers at that point were the Jewish disciples that followed Jesus and a remnant from Israel. Now, when we look at kingdom of heaven in Matthew, that phrase is the only phrase found in the New Testament, and it's the only recurrent phrase found in the 4 Gospels. It only occurs in the book of Matthew alone in the New Testament canon. When we look at this phrase that Matthew uses, we see that the kingdom of heaven, as used in the context of Matthew 13, does not refer to the millennial reign of Christ over all the earth, but to its current expression in the present age, during the interregnum, that period of time which stands between the 2 comings of Christ. When we say interregnum, that means an interruption in someone's reign. To give you a crude example, take Napoleon. Napoleon reigned as the dictator of France. But then you know that he was arrested and he was exiled. I forgot which island it was. And then for a period of time he was deposed, and then he came back to power. His partisans freed him from prison and he returned for a second rule over France. But between his first and second, that's called the interregnum. Well, that's what we're living in right now. Or some call it the parenthetical dispensation, of which is the church age. That period of time between Messiah's first coming and then his return to rule and reign on the earth. This is the time period in which the eight parables of Matthew 13 are being fulfilled. So when we talk about these mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, there is a specific and certain time frame. And it's taking place right now. This period largely covers the church age we believers are presently in. The parables thus predict how the course of this age will go during the physical absence of Messiah Jesus from the earth until his glorious return to reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So then when we talk about the parables of Matthew 13, they are prophetically descriptive of the church age down through the centuries in its varied forms and stages of development until the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, when the final separation of the good and bad within the church and the world is completed, according to Matthew 13, verses 40 through 43. Now, there are eight parables in this chapter, and let me list them in their order. We have first the parable of the sower and the seed. That is the parabolic key which unlocks all the other meanings of the parables that Jesus spoke. And Jesus will say that himself in this chapter. So we have the parable of the sower and the seed. That's the first parable. Second, we have the parable of the wheat and tares. Third, we have the parable of the mustard seed. Fourth, we have the parable of the leaven. Fifth, the parable of the hidden treasure. Sixth, the parable of the merchantman and the pearl. Seventh, the parable of the dragnet and the fish. And then number eight, we have the parable of the householder. So we're going to look at all these parables, which is covered in my book, Matthew 13 and the prophetic parables about the present age. Again, this is available for purchase on our ministry website at searchthescripturesonline.org. So now I want us to at least, I don't know how far we'll get, but we're going to look now at the preeminent parable whose meaning is key to unlocking all the other meanings of the seven parables that follow this. And that's the parable of the sower and the seed. And Jesus spoke this in Matthew 13, 3 through 9. And then he gives the interpretation of that first parable in Matthew 13, in Matthew 13, 18 through 23. So let's look at it now. Jesus says, then he spoke many things to them in parables. So the fact that we have eight here doesn't mean that he didn't speak other parables, but the Holy Spirit deemed it sufficient to record the eight out of many that Jesus did speak to the disciples and the multitudes. So we read, then he, Jesus, spoke many things to them in parables, saying, behold, a sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds came and devoured them. Some fell on stony places where they did not have much earth, and they immediately sprang up because they had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up and choked them. But others fell on good ground and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears, let him hear. So again, Jesus is speaking a parable here that unless he deigns to interpret it for them, would leave everyone in the dark. But he does give us an interpretation of this parable in verses 18 through 23. And here is the Lord's infallible interpretation of the parable of the sower and the seed. He goes on to say, therefore hear the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. That would be the devil. This is he who received seed by the wayside. But he who received the seed on stony places, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. Now he who receives seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. But he who receives seed on the ground is he who hears the word and understands it. Who indeed bears fruit and produces some a hundredfold, some 60, some 30. So what we have here is the seed is the word sown, and it is God's word, and there are four fundamental responses by those who hear the word. Four and only four. So whenever you preach the gospel, whenever you share God's word, there's going to be four types of people in the audience that have a heart represented by these four soils that will either receive the word of God or not receive it. There are four types, and three of the four remain in unbelief. That's not an accident. That ratio is not an accident. We're going to get into that later on in this parable. But the sower of the seed, and then the response from four different hearers. So every human being who hears the gospel, every human being who hears the word of God will fall under one of those four categories. He's either going to be a wayside hearer, a stony ground hearer, a thorny ground hearer, or he's going to be a true believer, a good ground hearer. Again, we're going to get into detail in all of this. But let's cover the wayside hearer and see how far we'll go with that. And maybe we'll get in to the thorny ground here as well if we have time. First of all, Jesus said the parable of the sower and the seed. Jesus said the parable of the sower and the seed is extremely important to interpreting the other parables following it in Matthew 13. This parable functions then as the illuminating key of understanding that unlocks the meaning and interpretation of the seven other parables our Lord spoke in Matthew 13. The Lord said of this parable in Mark 4:13, and he said to them, "Do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables?" And I don't want to be remiss, but I have to mention the fact that the parable of the sower and the seed is also given in variant ways in Luke and Mark. And we'll be borrowing some of that, what they recorded about this parable, and incorporating it in our main teaching in Matthew 13. But note here what Jesus says in verses 3 and 4 of Matthew 13. "Behold, a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds came." And the birds came and devoured them. In verses 18 and 19, which we read of the Lord's explanation of the seed sown by the wayside. "Therefore, hear the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart." This is the one who received the seed by the wayside. So note here, Satan is actively involved in preventing unbelievers from understanding the Word of God and believing it for salvation. That is his current ministry in the unbelieving world. And Paul said the same thing in 2 Corinthians 4:4 when he speaks of Satan. He said, "The god of this world has blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, who is the image of God, should shine in them." So Satan is the great obstructor, bringing spiritual darkness and forcing down the eyes of the unbeliever that causes that person not to believe. The parable of the sower and the seed simply illustrates the preaching of the gospel, the word of the kingdom. The sowing of the seed by the sower, Jesus Christ, and the final results and effects it produces upon four particular kinds of hearers in relationship to the state of their hearts, as represented here by four different types of soil. And on a smaller scale, every minister, every preacher of the gospel will also experience the same thing Jesus did when he preached the word. They will be preaching to an audience that is made up of four different types of hearers. You either believe the word of God or you don't. There's no in between. It's like being somewhat kind of pregnant. You're either pregnant or you're not. And you're either saved or you're not. And you either receive the word of God or you don't. And here we have humanity divided up into four types of hearers by the Lord Jesus. You're either a wayside hearer, a stony ground hearer, a thorny ground hearer, or a good ground hearer who is a believer, who genuinely believes unto salvation, and guess what? Bears fruit to that effect. Don't let anybody ever tell you that salvation is received and there's no fruit of transformation in that life. That is unbiblical. James chapter 2 talks about true saving faith will produce good works and the fruit of the Spirit. Amen? There is no fruitless Christianity. There is no fruitless salvation. There is no salvation void of good works as a consequence of that saving faith. And you will do good works and you will bear the fruit of the Spirit, as Paul outlines and enumerates in Galatians 5:22 through 23. The scene of a farmer sowing seed in his field was a commonplace occurrence in an agrarian society like first century Israel. In his use of parables, Jesus routinely takes the mundane and elevates it to teach an important heavenly truth about God and His kingdom. And this parable is no different. So when we look at the wayside here, what is going on in that person's life and heart when he hears the Word of God, when he's confronted with the gospel? Well, the wayside here is the first of the four hearers we encounter in this parable. The wayside's hearer's chief characteristic is the constant forgetfulness of the Word because of his inability to understand it. I can't tell you how many times I've heard someone claiming to be a believer or even an unbeliever, you know, I tried reading the Bible and I just couldn't understand it. Couldn't make head nor tails out of it, so I just left it alone. That is a confession of a wayside hearer. They don't take the time and they don't have the discipline to carefully study God's Word. Understanding the Bible is both an easy and a difficult prospect. It's like a miner in the cave mining for precious gems. There's a lot of work that goes into it. But once that work is done and the precious stone is discovered, it yields a great, valuable, and wealthy experience. And so it is with the Word of God. You have to put time and effort in studying God's Word to understand it. And when you do that and you begin to understand God's Word as the Spirit gives you the illumination and as you use the disciplines of biblical hermeneutics, you're going to find that learning about God's Word is exciting, enlightening, and you'll always learn something new. No finite mind can fully plummet the depths and interpret God's Word to its fullest extent. And I think the reason why there's so much bizarre and false doctrine in the church today, and I'm talking about the evangelical church, is because the pastors do not do enough hard work to properly exegete and exposit God's Word. They're lazy. And so they substitute it with superficial messages, and they'll sprinkle a few scriptures in there, and you know, and then they'll make the Christian life about you and what God wants to do for you instead of about the Lord Jesus and what we should do for Him. as saved followers of His. Amen. But the wayside here, what a tragedy. Here we see the seed, which is the gospel of Jesus Christ, does not have opportunity to take root and be firmly established in the heart so the fruits of repentance and faith might yield salvation in Christ. Why? Well, one of the reasons is the birds of the air, which in reality are the demonic forces under the control of Satan, use the weapon of unbelief, criticism, doubt, various prejudices, and worldly occupations to snatch up the gospel seed before it can be firmly planted and rooted in the soil of the heart. And as I said earlier, no surprise here, for 2 Corinthians 4:4 tells us that this is the primary mission of the devil's thieving ministry. Satan and his demonic imps devote much of their time to prevent the saving light of the gospel to penetrate the darkened hearts and minds of men and women, lest they should see with their eyes, quoting Jesus in Matthew 13 about the blinded, understand in their conscience, and hear with their ears to acknowledge their true fallen condition as sinners and find spiritual regeneration in Jesus Christ. So, when somebody rejects the Word of God and uses the excuse, I just can't understand it, the fault lies with them. And also, the supernatural power of Satan to blind them. Now, this raises a question. If that's so, then how could the unbeliever be culpable for his unbelief if Satan's just blinding him arbitrarily? Well, first of all, Scripture, you need to take the whole panoply of Scripture into consideration. They allow Satan in their lives to blind them because they want to do his will, thinking they're doing their will. And so that gives the devil the open door to blind the wayside here from understanding the gospel, seeing the need of salvation in his life, and responding with faith. Does that make sense? This would entail for the wayside here admitting the truth about needing salvation and accepting the gospel of Jesus Christ to meet that vital need. The sinner must be willing to repent, turn from sin, and submit to God in order to inherit eternal life found only through Jesus Christ, the Savior of all men. Yes, Jesus accepts you where you're at, but you must acknowledge you're a sinner, that you don't want to live in sin anymore, and you want to be saved from it. You can't come to Jesus and with the attitude of, I'm just going to continue to live in this sin and become a believer. It doesn't work that way. That's where repentance comes in. Beware of these hyper-gracists in the church that are teaching the heresy that repentance is not necessary for salvation. That is a lie from the pit of hell. Repentance requires that you admit you're a sinner, and as a sinner, you need a Savior from that sin. If you remove that, then there's no cause for salvation, is there? The gospel, the preaching of the gospel, includes repentance. When Jesus gave the Great Commission in Luke 24, He included that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in His name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem, and you are witnesses of these things. Luke 24, 46 through 47. We had a couple in here who bought into the hyper-grace heresy. They actually said that Gentiles don't need to repent to be saved. And they were being taught this by a church here that is hyper-grace. They said that Jews are the only ones that need to repent, that repentance is not necessary for salvation for the rest of the world. Well, that's just plain error, and it's heresy, and it's another gospel, and falls under the anathema of Galatians 1, 8, and 9. Amen? So Jesus preached repentance to the Jews, and when He gave the Great Commission to the disciples, He told them to preach that same repentance to the Gentile nations as the church carries out the Great Commission. Paul definitely understood the fact that repentance was part of preaching the gospel when he told Gentiles, not Jews, in Acts 17, the Athenians on Mars Hill, Gentiles, pagans, he said to them, "Truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now but now commands all men everywhere to repent. So those who teach this heretical nonsense that repentance is not an integral part of the saving gospel, they are in error and they are deceived and quite possibly are not even saved. Because if they believe and propagate a gospel without repentance, friends, they are preaching another gospel. So that is not good, and that's very concerning. So when we talk about the wayside here, the call for repentance is that the sinner must be willing to repent, turn away from sin, and submit to God in order to inherit eternal life found only through Jesus Christ. Acts 4:12, Romans 3:23. Tragically, the world, I hate to say, is filled with waysiders, and might I add the church also, who do not give serious pause for concern over the state and condition of their soul in spite of being presented the opportunity to receive the gospel to the saving of their spiritual lives. To them, such things are too trivial, silly, impractical, and deemed far too below them for their undivided attention and wholehearted commitment. They delude themselves into thinking they are not that bad off as others and don't need any saving. Unfortunately, the wayside hearer's heart was rendered indifferent and insensitive to the Word of God because of the diversions of the evil one. To such as the distracted, negligent, and indifferent, the Word of God gives the prescriptive admonition to cure them of their spiritual deafness and blindness. In Isaiah 42:18, the command there is, "Hear, you deaf, and look, you blind, that you may see." So we have divine sovereignty on the one hand and human responsibility on the other. Both are taught in Scripture. It is a mystery, but both realities do exist. So God knows who will come to Him, and those who don't are not let off the hook because of God's sovereign election. They are still responsible for their unbelief. How pitiful, really, the natural man is in his unsaved condition. Without the saving presence of Jesus Christ in his heart, he is a miserable, idolatrous wretch, proud, unrepentant, and boasting in the flesh, devoid of spiritual truth. Faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ is the most essential thing in saving the sinner. It is the most essential thing in saving an individual's eternal soul. Or I should say immortal soul. The wayside here is a careless person of dismissive unbelief to the very end. Because of this incorrigible state, this class of listeners are hopelessly lost, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart, according to Ephesians 4:18. Really, when you look at the wayside here and his moral condition, he is one that really epitomizes the natural man gone reprobate. He heard the gospel and never responded and remained unsaved in his sins. The wayside here makes no place for Jesus Christ or His Word in his life. The carnal man is the quintessence of the wayside hearer. He is the prototype of those deeply engrossed in the world system at the dreadful expense of ignoring God. Thus, he is worldly. The wayside hearer is accurately described in the last days in Romans 1:18 through 32. Talking about the reprobate there. If one gives himself over to idolatry, false religion, sexual immorality, i.e. homosexuality, they are in danger of reaching the point of no return and becoming reprobate. Now that's not to say that idolaters and homosexuals and fornicators and adulterers and trannies can't be saved. They can. But by and large, they become reprobate. That's what Romans 1:18 through 32 says, and you liberals on Facebook who are monitoring this, I run the risk of being censored. But this is the truth, and I really don't care what you say and your faulty fact-checking along with it. This is what the Word of God says. The wayside here is the reprobate par excellence, and he's described in Romans 1, 18 through 32. He is described in 2 Timothy 3, 1 through 9, 1 Corinthians 1, 18 and 2, 14, and 2 Corinthians 4, 4 and 3, 14. Well, we're going to leave off here. The next type of hearer, the second of the four, next time we're in this series, will be the stony ground hearer. But let me issue a word of warning to you out there who think you're Christian and you really haven't been born again. You think that salvation is doing, being good, acting nice, being kind, being religious, going to church. That doesn't save you. You're thinking like a wayside hearer. You think that you can work out your own contract with God. And that is not biblical. You have to come to God and be saved on His terms and His terms alone. And that means repentant faith in the crucified and risen Messiah. That's the only cure for the wayside hearer. But the wayside hearer is a closed case because he never comes to faith. Don't be a wayside hearer. God did everything in His power to save you. He did so by not sparing His one and only unique Son, the barbarity and the shame of the cross, to save such a wretch like you and me. Don't delay. Don't be a casualty like all wayside hearers are. Respond to this gospel that Jesus came to die for your sins on the cross, live the perfect life for you, and then gives His perfect righteousness or imputes that righteousness to you. So you are right in God's eyes and declared so because you have been clothed with the perfect righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't delay. Put your trust in Him and escape the doom and damnation of the wayside here that Jesus tragically depicts here in this pivotal and fundamental parable, the parable of the sower of the seed. Next time we're in this teaching, we'll be looking then at the stony ground here, the second of the four types of hearers. In the parable of the sower and the seed, eloquently and strikingly given, spoken by the Lord Jesus. Well, until next time, shalom, Yeshua HaMashiach Alekhem. May the peace of Jesus, the Messiah, be with you.